Good morning, good afternoon, everyone. Welcome. Praise the Lord. We're so glad to have you here. We are excited to welcome everybody to the room today. And also, a special welcome to Brother Raphael, who will be sharing the word with us today. So I am at this time going to turn it over to you, Brother Raphael. You go ahead. Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, sir. Thank you, Pastor. Thank you, Mama Ebun. Thank you for having me up here today. And giving me the privilege and the honor to share the word of God. Sorry, I'm just trying to recover from that song. It's so impactful. But God is good. Praise the Lord. I just want to quickly start off with a quick short word of prayer here before we get going. Father, we want to thank you again this moment in time, knowing that truly, O God, that you are faithful, you are merciful, you are good, you are kind, O God. You said when two or more are gathered together in your name, there you are in the midst of them. And so we know you are right here with us. And you said the entrance of your word give it light and give it understanding to the simple. And so we know, O God, that we will receive revelation knowledge through your word. You will speak to our hearts. That's our prayer and that's our desire. And so we thank you, O God, as you do this, O God. Let our hearts, let our lives be transformed and not be the same. And so we give you glory, O God, for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. So thank you again, Pastor, sir, for this honor and privilege to be in front of the people of God and to share this short message here. Just a quick caveat here. This was not the message I intended to preach. Initially, I had a different message, and yesterday somehow God switched on me, and I found solace when Pastor told me that happens to him a lot of times. So that was refreshing to know and to hear. And so we thank God for that. But anyways, without further ado, let's get right into it. And I'm going to be mindful of the time here, and hopefully we can get it all through as much as we can, in hopes that we don't spill it over to another session. And if we do, and then so be it. Let the will of God be done. And so this is the 23rd Psalm, and I just wanted to mentioned that obviously it's a psalm that's most popular and everyone is familiar with it at some level, one way or the other, and it just doesn't need much introduction. And so I'm not going to spend time doing the intro on it. And my anticipation is that we have some sort of a background on it, and so as we journey through it, we'll probably see a little bit more than what we've known and what we've seen in the past as it relates to this particular piece. It is a Psalm of David. David is the author, and we don't know quite the circumstances under which he wrote this, but we know that he was in the wilderness for quite some time, and so that may have inspired the writing of this beautiful piece. So we get going, before that, I would probably just want to breeze through the entire psalm. I read through it and then we'll dissect it one line after the other. So Psalm 23, it goes, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And I say amen to that. Praise the Lord. So getting started from verse number one, the writer, David here, states that The Lord is his shepherd. His opening statement is quite simple and yet very profound. It states here that the Lord is my shepherd. And I'm just going to make an emphasis that every time we see the word Lord, L-O-R-D, written in uppercase, in caps, it's actually referring to a certain characteristic, a certain character of God, and that's God being Jehovah or the sovereign God, the self-existing one. So David knew precisely what he was trying to address here when he said, the sovereign one is my shepherd. So when you think of the sovereignty of God, you're thinking of the one who is able to do and will do what he wants to do, how he wants to do it, when he wants, where he wants to do it. It's entirely his prerogative to do that. And so he is saying here that that same sovereign Lord is my shepherd. And when you think of the word shepherd, you think of the one who looks after the sheep. But more importantly, you think of the one who actually owns the sheep. And so we see even in John chapter 10, I believe it's in John chapter 10 and verse number 11, it begins to show you how the sheep being owned by the shepherd has a different way around the shepherd than the one who is a hireling. So the sheep is vested in the life and in the welfare of the shepherd more than the hireling. He's willing to even lay down his life for the shepherd is willing to lay down his life even for the sheep. I probably want to read it real quick here. John chapter 10 and verse number 11. It says here that, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf come in and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. So it's showing you here that this shepherd is the one who owns the sheep. That's the good shepherd. So he's saying here that the Lord, the one who is sovereign, is my shepherd. That is his opening statement, and he goes on to say that on the basis of that, on the backdrop of that information and knowledge, I can categorically state that I shall not want. The word want there is the same as the word lack. So he says, on the basis of the fact that the one who is sovereign, who knows what I need, when I need it, and how I need it much more than I do, the one who cares for me much more than I do for myself, the one who is able to take me to places where I need to go that I may not even know how to get myself there, that same one being my shepherd is the same one I can totally put my trust in and say that I shall not want on the basis of that knowledge. And so that statement is really an expression of faith in the Lord. It's also an expression of submission on the part of the sheep. Because now again, that's the part I missed. The fact of the shepherd brings to bear or brings the picture of the sheep, because the shepherd also has to have the sheep in order to have that dynamic. The shepherd without the sheep is not really a shepherd. And so he's saying here, he is the sheep, and the Lord, the sovereign one, is the shepherd. And so that's the dynamic they had. I said, that's the reason he can categorically state that he shall not want. And then you got to understand that there are three main areas that the sheep needs the shepherd to step in for him. Or you could say there are three chief areas in which the shepherd needs to play the particular role in satisfying the responsibilities of a shepherd towards the sheep. And that area, one of the areas is in area of protection. The next is also in the area of provision. And then the other is also in the area of guidance. Now these three characteristics or these three areas are going to be scattered all through this psalm as we go through them. But if you think of in the area of protection, we already read that in the book of John chapter 10 and 11, how it is so important that the shepherd has the interest of the sheep at heart. That's why he can actually stand between the sheep and danger, because he owns the sheep. Now, because of that ownership, he is vested in the interest and the welfare of the sheep. And also, when you think of the provisional aspect, or the provision that the shepherd has to role, the provisional role that he has to play towards the sheep, you want to think of maybe the book of Isaiah in chapter 40 and verse number 11, where he said something about maybe we just gonna quickly look at it. Isaiah chapter 40, verse number 11 here. It says that he will feed, or maybe from verse 10, it said, "Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him." Now, verse number 11 is the important one here. It says, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd." He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. So the responsibility of feeding the flock really lies on the shoulders of the shepherd. But that's on the premise that the sheep has actually submitted to the shepherd. But as long as the sheep is fully submitted to the shepherd, has given control of his life, because that's what we see here when it says the sovereign Lord, he's giving control, completely ceded it to the shepherd, then you can expect that the shepherd will take on that role and that responsibility of feeding the sheep. We're also familiar with this popular scripture in Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 19, when it says, "For my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." And even in Psalm 37 and 25, it says, "I have been young and now I'm old. I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor is he begging bread." So we see all these beautiful promises and all these beautiful scriptures in regards to the provision that the shepherd would give to the sheep, but that's on the contingency that the sheep has actually given up control of his own life and given it to the shepherd willingly. So on the basis of that, the shepherd steps into that control, steps in and takes over, steps into that control mode or control responsibility to look after the sheep. And that's for the provision. Now for guidance also, which is very important for the sheep, because the sheep is sort of wired in a very interesting way. It's a very curious animal in that it's not built to be really street smart. It's not built to be able to look after itself. It's not built to be able to protect itself. It's not a predator. As a matter of fact, it's kind of like a target for predators. It's almost a prey. It's a prey for the predators. So the way it's designed is such that it really does need utter, total dependency on his shepherd. But it takes a whole lot of faith and of wisdom for it to discern, to understand that, and so totally give up that the role of and responsibility of looking after itself to the shepherd. So in terms of guidance, we know in Psalm 32 and verse number 8, it says, God says that I will instruct you in the way you will go, and I will guide you with my eyes. So that's the shepherd speaking. He said he will instruct the sheep, but he will also guide him with his own eyes. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 21 says that you will hear a voice behind you saying, "This is the way to go, walk in it." So these are all promises, and I'm going through them quickly because that's really not where we're going to spend some time here with regards to this particular psalm. But it's just to give us a bit of a background and context as we journey through the different verses here. So we see that in the area of protection and provision and guidance, the sheep really does need the shepherd to step it up, to look after him. He cannot do it for himself. But again, critically important is the posture of the sheep towards the shepherd has to be one of total surrender, one of total abandonment towards the shepherd, and ceding control completely to the shepherd. Otherwise, he's going to fall into problems. He's going to get into issues. And we're going to see that later as we go through the scriptures here. And so verse number 2, we jump right into it. And here we're going to probably spend a little bit of time. It says, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. The word maketh there should jump out to you as it did to me, because now it's saying that he's compelling me to lie down in green pastures. He's making me to do something that I may not want to do for myself, or I may not have the intentionality to do, but he's making me to do it. Why? Because he has my best interest at heart. I've given him control, though, and so on the basis of that, he is doing what is best for me. He's making me to lie down in green pastures. And before we go into why he's actually lying down, we got to see that it says the pastures are green. The pastures are tender grass. And based on that, you can have a supposition to think that because it's tender grass, it's likely it's coming off of a grazing exercise. It's just done feeding. It's just done eating. It's all well fed and it's all good and it's all happy. So that was done by the shepherd, obviously. And so, but then after that, he now makes me to lie down in green pastures. And so it's important that you see the reason why he's highlighting the making to lie down much more than the grazing that preceded the lying down. And to understand that a little bit better, maybe you can look at even why, or even the choice of word, the making me, that's compelling me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 14 gives us a bit of an idea when it says, the love of Christ constrained us. So the word constrained there actually has a sort of twofold meaning. It can either be to compel or to restrain. So it's compelling me to do the things that I don't want to do but are necessary, or it's restraining me from doing the things that I do not need to do but are also, and that's critically necessary as well. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. The love of Christ constrained us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we all are dead. And that he that died for all, that they which live should live not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So basically saying here that there's a constraining quality that the love of Christ puts in me that allows me or enables me to do some of the things that I may not want to do, but they are vital for me to do it. I mean, if in my personal life, and I'm sure in yours as well, there must be some instances in which you found yourself sometimes doing the things that you may not want to do. It could be even be maybe preaching to someone at your workplace, or preaching to someone that you've known, or you know, or you've come across, and you probably don't feel convenient. You don't feel the need to do it, the urge to do it, and you probably want to save your reputation or whatever it is. And then the next thing you find yourself, you're talking to him about Jesus. And all of a sudden you wonder, my goodness, how did I even do that? But anyways, that's the love of Christ constraining you. He's making you to do that because he knows it's necessary. And that's coming off of the premise that you actually have submitted, yielded, surrendered, given up your life completely to him. And then he begins to do some of these beautiful things in you and through you. And so you can even begin to understand and appreciate that scripture in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13 that says, for he is the one who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his own good pleasure. So he causes you to do those things because they're necessary and they're critical, because you've yielded yourself to him. So it says here, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. The question is, why do I need to lie down as the sheep? So if you understand the life of a sheep, it actually goes through cycles of, all through the day, really. It goes through cycles of feeding and resting, f- feeding or grazing and resting, alternating cycles. And, you know, and somewhere in between there, it also goes for the walk as being led by the shepherd. But that feeding also is always followed by the period of resting. And then the resting also kind of goes with the feeding, sort of like they go back and forth, and they switch in alternating pattern. Now, but that resting period is also known as the period that is called ruminating. So when it sits to rest, it does not lie down to sleep. It actually lies down to ruminate. And to understand the word rumination, you need to understand the way the sheep is built. It's part of the category of animals that's called the ruminants. Now, the ruminants are built with four chambers within their stomach. Four, not one, not two, not three, but four. And the four chambers all play a vital role in the overall digestive process for the food that they've ingested. So what it does is, right after feeding, it pushes it down to one of the chambers for partial digestion. But after that process, it sends it back to the mouth in a process we call regurgitation. It sends it back to the mouth and it chews it again and pushes it down to another chamber and it partially digests and sends it back up again. It does that over and over and over again. And that's the process that's called ruminating or rumination. Or in another way, they actually use the term chewing the cud. Chewing the cud. So these animals, like the cattle, the sheep, the goat, the cow, and all this, they have those four chambered stomachs. And what they do is that anytime you see them often, they're always chewing. They're always chewing, and you think they're always eating. They're not eating. They actually are chewing what they have eaten in the past. So the psalmist is giving us this picture why it was so necessary for him to be made to lie down. So right out the gate, the sovereign one makes him to go into the most critical thing that he needs to do in order for it to be positioned such that he can actually lead him, such that he can actually use him, such that this relationship between the shepherd and the sheep can be productive. He makes him to do it. So it's not convenient, or maybe it's not what he will be instinctively led to do, but he makes him to do it because it's so vital and it's so critical. So that rumination is also applicable to us, applicable to humans. Matter of fact, humans can be called ruminants as well. When you think of a ruminant, you think of someone who is given to prolonged thoughts. It's given to someone who's been contemplative in their thinking, is contemplative in the way they think, or contemplative in meditation. So that's where that word comes in. So when you think of the ruminants, you're thinking of, or when you think of ruminating on something or chewing on something, you're thinking of meditating on that thing. And so here the psalmist is going back and forth using the metaphor of a sheep and using the metaphor of a shepherd and using that for himself as well. So toggling back and forth is actually referring prophetically to how that relates to humans as well. And so the ruminating aspect of this journey, of this role, becomes vital, because then in the place of rumination, you would find that what the sheep actually had grazed can be fully and properly digested, and it will be beneficial to the sheep. Otherwise, it would not be beneficial. And so then you see the correlation there in what happened to Joshua in the book of Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. And we know this story. Joshua was saddled with this task and was burdened with this massive responsibility of taking the children of Israel, millions of them, across the Jordan River into their promise. They'd been journeying for 40 years in the wilderness. Now he's there. Moses, the man of God that brought them out of the land, had just died, and he is the one in charge, and he has to take them into the promised land. And God comes to him and begins to show him that, "I've got to give you the secret. I've got to give you the tools of what's going to make you successful in this mission, and not just in this mission, but in every other mission. And he goes and tells him what we read in a very popular verse in scripture, Joshua chapter 1 and verse number 8. And it says, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Remember the chewing thing, out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. So he's saying to him that the best gift I can give to you is to give you the gift of the discipline of meditation, to teach you the art of meditation. This is the first and most important thing that you have to learn if you're going to be successful in all that you do. Beyond this mission of getting the children of Israel into their promise, but also ongoing. So it makes it so very, very, very critical and so vital. And so no wonder, just right out the gate in verse number 2, he says, the shepherd makes me to lie down, to do the same thing, to go into the process of meditating, chewing on the cud. So then you see why the emphasis is made towards the resting or the ruminating much more than the actual grazing, because what comes after grazing is just as important and probably more important than the grazing part. And the reason I would say that is when you think of the parable of the sower that went to sow seed and he sowed it and it fell on four different categories of soil. One fell by the wayside, the other on the rocky soil, the one on by the thorns, and then the one that actually bore fruit was the one that was sowed on the good soil. And the reason it actually bore fruit was none other than the fact that when you read it, that's taken out of Luke chapter 8, I believe it's Luke chapter 8, you see that the reason why it bore fruit was because, maybe we just take a quick peek at it. Luke chapter number 8 and verse number 14. It says, now the ones that fell among thorns, no, chapter verse 15 rather. It says, but the seed that fell on good soil are those I'm looking at so many different translations here, and I try to keep it on King James translation. So thank you, Pastor Saul. So it says, but that on the good ground, if those that fell on the good ground are they which are an honest and good heart, haven't heard the word, guess what? Watch this now. Keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. The key word there is that they kept the word that they heard. And the only way to keep the word that you heard, or another translation says to retain it, the only way you can retain it is by the process of meditating on it. Because the other three different categories of soil all received the same word. They all grazed the same food, but they did not retain it, and that's why it never bore fruit. But the good soil retained it, and the reason they retained it was because it's akin to the process of meditation. That's why I was able to keep it. And so this process is really so vital, because you think of also David in Psalm 119 and verse number 97. He says, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. So he says he meditates on it all the day. God spoke to Joshua and tell him that, and was telling him that this book of the law shall not depart. You shall meditate on it night and day. They're saying the same thing. That the key to the success of anyone who walks with the Lord, more so us as Christians and believers, the key to our success is not far-fetched. It's hidden in the discipline, in the art of meditating on the Word of God. And that's why the most important thing that he was able to highlight here in verse number 2 And as he began to show us the relationship between the shepherd and the sheep, is that he made him to do that so that he can learn that discipline. He can learn that practice. Anyways, moving right along, he now shows him that, if you're doing this, then everything else can begin to fall into place. If you get this one area down pat, then you can begin to see the fruit in other areas. Then I can lead you, I can use you, I can speak to you, and all kind of different things. And we're going to see that too as we read through the different lines of that scripture there. And so it says, the next one, it says, he leads me beside the still waters. The word still waters there is also the same as the quiet waters, the waters that are quiet, the waters that are peaceful, peaceful. The emphasis there is peace. So, but it says he leads me beside it. It doesn't necessarily lead me into it, but he leads me beside it. If he leads me beside it, then it's probably for me to either drink from it or to wash with it. And so, but he leads me beside it so I can walk in a place of peace with him. And so peace only would come as we see we're coming off of the process of meditating on the word of God, as we saw in verse number 2. So peace is the result of meditating on the word of God, really. That's what it is. And we see even in verse number 3 of Isaiah chapter 26, it said, thou shalt keep in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. I may paraphrase it a little bit, but it's the one whose mind is stayed on the Lord is the one he keeps in perfect peace. And another word for that, who's keeping your mind stayed on him, is the same as meditating on his word, or meditating on him. And then that same person will be kept in perfect peace. So peace then becomes the fruit or the result or the outcome of meditating on the word of God. So it's coming there. You see, it's a methodical process there. First, it makes me to lie down to learn meditation, the art of that, and then it gives me peace as a result of that. And then, we can also look at, and even the example of Peter, we know that even while in the storm, we know that he was at peace while he was walking in the storm, walking on water towards Jesus. He was at peace for as long as he was focused and meditating on Jesus. But once he cast his focus and his gaze away from him, he lost his peace. And because he lost his peace, he lost his faith. And because he lost his faith, he began to sink. But we know that the Lord saved him when he cried out for help. So we see here that the peace of God becomes vital. And the only way we can get it is through the agency and through the vehicle of meditation. We also see in the scripture where it says, I believe is Psalm 46, where it says, be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. I'll be exalted in the heavens. I'll be exalted in the earth. Be still and know that I am God. So that stillness comes after we are given to the art of meditation. We're still before God. And why is the stillness vital and important? And we're going to see it in the coming verses as well. Being still before God allows us now to hear God clearly, allows us to hear his voice, and allows us to know precisely how he is intending to lead us and to share his and communicate his will towards us. Then the next thing now, it says that he restores my soul. He restores my soul. The word restore there can be substituted with the word refreshes. He refreshes my soul, but he also renews my soul. Okay. And so when we get through the process of getting beside the still waters, like I said, you're either drinking from it or you're being washed by it, the washing actually brings a renewal to my soul. And Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 tells us that, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your soul, by the renewing of your mind, rather, by the renewing of your mind. So the process of renewing of the mind actually helps you to bring refreshing to your soul. And that's what we see here in display. So usually when we see, even in the, I mean, there's so many scriptures that you can cite, but I don't want to get too bogged down with the excessive scriptures and lose sight of what we're trying to communicate here. Philippians chapter 4 verses 8 and 9 tells us on so many different things that we need to think about. And the things that are good and pure and perfect and trustworthy and praiseworthy and virtuous. And as we do all that, it said that you see in me and you see and heard in me, do those things and the peace of, and the God of peace will be with you. So essentially we're seeing that the peace that we're going to find in the place of, looking at the time here, think we're doing fairly okay. So the peace that we're going to find in the Word of God is the result of our submission to the art of meditation and the submission through Him leading us beside the still waters. Now we know the water usually represents either the Word or it can also represent the Spirit. The Word of God is known to be the water. We know it says Ephesians chapter 5 talks about how the husband washes the wife with the cleanses the wife with the washing of water with the Word. So the Word of God can be water, but also it can also be the Spirit. So the Spirit can be the Word of God. So when you mix between the Word and the Spirit together, you get what I call the anointed Word of God. So when every time you see the Word, you just think of it. Sorry, every time you see water, you just kind of want to think of it as the anointed Word of God. The anointed Word of God. So when it leads me beside still waters, it's telling me that it's actually leading me to a place of the anointed Word of God. So I'm going to skip that over into the next verse so that we can have an appreciation of the progression of this journey here. And we look at when he now says, on the basis of the fact that we have been led into the place of the stillness of water or the still waters and our senses are quieted and we are still before him and we can actually get to hear his voice. We can get to receive instructions from him. He now says that he can now lead me in the paths of righteousness. And watch this now, for his name's sake. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Now that word, there's a couple of things there that jumps out and then comes to mind. First is, it leads me in the path, meaning there's so many different paths. That means there's so many different ways and so many different, areas and avenues and decisions and so many different things that he gets me into. And all of which, according to this scripture, all of which need to be right. Now righteousness there, it goes beyond morality. It's not just the right standing, but it's also the right thing. The right thing. So there's morality there. There's legality there. There's social norms there. Everything that has to be right. So when you're in the right with the will of God, I think that's the best way to put it. The right there means the right according to the will of God. So he leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. And we know that John chapter 10 and verse 27 tells us that my sheep hear my voice and I know them. I mean, I think I probably just want to quickly take a quick peek at that scripture. John chapter 10 and verse number 27 says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. So the key here is that they hear my voice. And how can they hear my voice if they're not in a place of stillness? How can they hear my voice if they're not given to meditation of the word? How can they hear my voice if their hearts are not submitted to me, if their lives are not
abandoned to me or not surrendered to me, then they can't hear my voice. I've heard people say all the time, as some preachers have said it all the time, that God is always speaking to us. The problem is that we're not always hearing him speak to us. But he's always talking. He's always communicating. I'm still trying to understand that. You know, he's just always talking, but we're not hearing. We're not listening. We're not receiving it. Because there's so many distractions. There's so many things around us that sort of takes our hearts away from that place where we can actually begin to hear from him. And that's a sad, sorry state. He wants for us to be in a place of quietness in our spirit, but that can only come when we develop that discipline, when we develop that art of meditation. Like the psalmist said, it is my meditation all the day. So, but it says here, he would lead me in the path of righteousness, but he would do that for his name's sake. And I just love that, because when you want for God to do stuff in for his name's sake, like Pastor has shared with us in the past so many different times, that's the one of the ways you want to do that is to let him have a vested interest in the outcome. And so when you want God to be vested in the outcome of your life, then what you do is you give and submit and see the authority and control completely to him. And then he can know that if your life turns out right or turns out great, then he gets the glory, because he's the one in control anyways. You've left control. You've completely yielded control to him, right? So, but if you're holding on to the control of your life, then he cannot do stuff for his name's sake, because his name is not on the line. For his name to be on the line, you have to make his name to be on the line. And that's why the beginning opening statement of this psalm started by saying that the one who is sovereign is my shepherd. So I know that when we got saved, we sang this song, I Surrender All. It was beautiful. It was slow and it was impactful, and we shed some tears. But after that, have we continued surrendering to him? Have we stayed in the conscious posture of constantly surrendering our hearts, surrendering our lives, giving control to him constantly and in every way, in every form, giving everything to him? We're not holding back nothing. Nothing belongs to us, because now as the shepherd, he actually literally owns us. We do not own ourselves anymore. That resentment, that unforgiveness that we're holding on to does not quite speak about someone who has given up control of their lives, because we're holding on part of our lives. That obstinacy, that stubbornness that we have towards making our own decisions, taking charge of our lives, doing our own thing, choosing our own careers, choosing our own mates, and, you know, choosing our own business partners or business endeavors and all kinds of different things that we do, does not quite communicate that our lives have been really yielded to him. We have to come to the place where we cede complete control to the Lord. But that does not come, it does not come willy-nilly. It has to come from the methodical process of first learning that art of meditation. And that will constantly bring us to the place of submission. It will constantly bring us to the place where we can actually begin to appreciate the presence of God, the power of God, and the will of God in our lives, and help to soften our heart towards him and help us to yield ourselves to him. And so that's what I see taking place here. If we really want for him to have absolute control, and for him to have a vested interest in the outcome of our lives so that it glorifies him, then we can be sure and certain that he's going to lead us in the path of, like, correctness, the path of accuracy, the path that is right. So everything we do is completely right. Right in the sense of it's according to the will of God. And so that's beautiful. Why? Because we can appreciate the fact that,
The outcomes glorify him. The outcomes glorify him. Now, it doesn't matter what people think, though. We're not bothered about that, because the things that men highly esteem, they are an abomination to God. And Pastor has taught us that so many times in the room. So what men thinks, what men consider as being successful, may not necessarily be successful in the eyes of God. For as long as we know that we're good with the Lord, that's all that's important. So we give our lives to him. We submit our hearts. We surrender our predilections to him so that he can have absolute control. And so that is him taking the front seat, or what they call taking the driver's seat. So the next thing there, and I think we're going to be probably looking at that. It looks like the time is running off on us here, but we're going to look at that quickly before we pack it in. It says here, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Now, that's a very important statement that he made here. A few things that jump out. He's saying one very important thing is that I will walk through, and Pastor has taught us that. And if he's saying he's walking through, then he's not walking into it. He's not walking into a dead end. He's walking through. It's a season. It's a phase. You're going to come out on the other end. And so it's not a terminus. It's not the end, a be all and end all. You're going to come through it. And so rest assured that he's going to get you out of it. But then we also know that he's saying here, though, that I am the one walking. And that's a very important piece that we need to pay attention to. He said, though I walk, because prior to this, we've seen the pattern, because I've submitted to him, because I yielded my heart to him, because I gave him absolute and total control, he made me to lie down. He led me beside still waters. He led me in the path of righteousness. He was the one always doing these things. He was the one always navigating my path. But then all of a sudden, we see a shift. We see a shift that's very important. He says, though I walk. He didn't say, though he leads me through the valley. But he says, though I walk. So now it seems that the initiative has been taken by me. I'm the one taking the initiative, not him. I'm the one taking the front and driver's seat, not him. I'm the one making the decisions now. Not him. I am the one that's decided that I know a little bit better for myself than maybe him without saying it. But that's what's happening here. And so when I do that, it says, I'm going to find myself in the valley of the shadow of death. It says, though I walk. And so me walking through that begs the question, why is it that the same person that had yielded to him, that had given him control of their lives, all of a sudden now comes to the place where he's actually doing the things on their own? That's a very important question you would ask. And my answer to that, I believe the Lord showed me, was that the act of yielding to God, the act of submitting to God the act of yielding and submitting to God is actually a daily affair. It's not a one and done thing. It's not something you do at the altar when you gave your life to Christ and that was it. It's a daily thing. Paul said, I die daily. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 31, I die daily. This is a daily deliberate decision. With what I did yesterday, my submission yesterday is not good enough for me today. My yieldedness to God yesterday is not good enough for me today. It's not going to carry me for today. I have to do it today just as I did for yesterday and just as I'm going to do for tomorrow in order for me to stay connected and plugged in order for me to stay submitted to him and be led by him and be led in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. And so that's the only way I can find myself
away or far away from this valley of the shadow of death. And then I also want to probably mention the choice of words here, the valley of the shadow of death. It says it's the valley of the shadow of death, meaning that the shadow reason usually speaks of the proximity of the substance. So every time you see of it, you hear of a shadow, or you know, or you see a shadow of something, that means that thing is close. That thing is not far away. So when you see my shadow, and maybe I'm in Arizona, maybe in Sister Pearl's house, my shadow is not going to be in Pastor Yado's house. My shadow is going to be within close proximity of my vicinity where I'm at. And so when you see then that the valley of the shadow of death means that death is in close proximity. It's not quite dead, but then he could be visited by death any minute because he's actually veered off. He's actually gone off the deep end. He's gone in a territory he wasn't supposed to go in the first place. And so then it says, but I will not fear, I will fear no evil. Even though I'm in that situation, I'm in that proximity of death. And that death here could be either physical, but also spiritual. Some of the decisions we've made in the past that are in direct opposition or in direct contrast and to the will of God for us, sometimes it has actually put us in harm's way. And I think Pastor was sharing that some days ago, how, when the sheep strays and then, sometimes it suffers harm before the shepherd comes to retrieve it or comes to find it. There's a period there where it's in harm's way. And there's no guarantees that when you're in harm's way, you're not going to suffer some consequences. Sometimes it may not. But there's no guarantees because you don't have the protection of the shepherd. And so then here we see that him going off on his own into this dangerous territory is self-evident of someone who forgot or who decided or who has made a commitment not to follow through on what they had learned earlier. The thing that made them successful earlier, those principles that they learned from God initially, they did not abide by them. They did not stick with them. Have you been in that situation before? Some of the things that made you successful with God, walking with God, somehow you've abandoned them. And God is saying to you today, go back to those things. Go back to those practices. Go back to those things that you used to wake up in the morning just to seek the face of the Lord. You used to study your Bible. You used to do evangelism. You used to do all those beautiful things. You used to spend time with the Lord. You used to not make one single move until you heard from the Lord. You used to be that way, but all of a sudden you began to think that somehow you could do it on your own, or somehow you've got this whole thing figured out. And so you can take charge of your own life. What it's saying here is that what that's going to do is lead you in that dangerous, treacherous environment. It's going to lead you in the valley of close proximity to death. Death could be spiritual. It could lead you depends on how long you're strayed. Depends on how long you're in that situation of disobedience. Depends on how long. We don't know. There's no actual mathematical quantification or formula for which it is determined that if you stay away from God for so many days or so many weeks or so many years, then probably God, the devil can get you in this way or that way. We don't know. So the insurance that you have is do not stray. Stay with God. Stay with the word. Stay with those things that you know that are the practices that have given you success with God. Strive for even deeper depths with him, higher heights with him. Press in with him. Do not stray off from him. Praise the Lord. And so that's what he's saying here. The proximity of death is dangerous that you don't want to play or mess with it. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I will fear no evil. The reason I will not fear evil is for two reasons. It's
is twofold. I will fear no evil because thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Praise the Lord. I am looking at the time now. It's been 1 hour. I would like to wrap it up.
Keep going, brother.
I would like to wrap it up in the next 20 minutes. Is that okay, sir? Sorry, I missed that, Pastor, sir.
Keep going to the bottom of the hour.
Okay, good. Thank you, sir. Okay. Praise the Lord. All right. So it says here, I will fear no evil. The reason I would not fear evil, from what the psalmist is sharing here is that, I will not fear evil because thy rod and thy staff, they will comfort me, or they comfort me. And why is that? So then, if you get the picture, while the psalmist or the writer is off the deep end and is in the proximity of death in the valley there, and somehow he's not afraid. And why would he not be afraid though? You're in a dangerous, treacherous territory, and yet he's not afraid. May I suggest then to you that the reason he's not afraid is because he felt the impact of the rod and the staff of the shepherd. And because he felt that, he knew that the shepherd was with him. He said, because thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So that means the presence of that rod of correction. We know the rod is a symbol of correction. The staff as well. So the presence of that, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the conviction of God in that place of disobedience ought to be the reason for which you would know that God is with you. And God is with you for the simple reason that he wants to communicate that he has love for you. He's showing you mercy in order for you to make a detour or make a return back to where you ought to be. And so then he's saying here that because I felt the rod, even in that place, I know that I'm comforted, because then that rod can only be from the shepherd. That rod can only be from the one who is able to restore me back to where I need to be. It says, instead of me to be frustrated, I am comforted. I know there are times when we find ourselves in some acts of disobedience or in some patterns of disobedience that sometimes we don't even want nobody to correct us. We don't want no one. We don't want to hear the voice of reason. We just want to enjoy that place of disobedience. But then God, in his infinite love and mercy towards us, will often give us the conviction of the Spirit every now and again. So that conviction is the rod and the staff. And what it's trying to do and communicate to us is that he is near. He is beside us. He hasn't left us. He hasn't abandoned us. But he is there. And it's for us to know that because he's there, we should be comforted to know that we ought to make a turn back to him. And we know the beautiful scripture in Hebrews chapter 12 and, from verse number 6 there, when he says that it's the one that he actually loves that he chastens. If he doesn't love you, then if he doesn't chasten you, you're like a bastard. You're like, I think we'll just kind of read it. It says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. And so it's saying here, because he's convicting you in that place of disobedience, he's correcting you in that place of disobedience, is his own way of communicating love. It's his own way of communicating the mercy that he has, is extending towards you. And so the psalmist is saying that is for him proof positive that the shepherd is near.
And so I'm not going to fear evil. I'm not going to fear that I'm in this mess right now, because I know my restoration is happening already. I am yielded to that restoration process. That rod corrects me, and that rod causes me to have a change of heart. Matter of fact, that's what we call repentance. So that rod brings repentance to me. And that's why I'm comforted. And every time I repent, I have a change of heart. And every time I have a change of heart, I do a 180-degree turn. And when I do that, I begin the process of restoration. I allow the shepherd to put me on the right path towards the process of restoration. And that's exactly the picture he was trying to paint here. So he veered off, going through this path that God restores him to with the rod and the staff. So the two things are two different. There's the functionality of the rod, this functionality of the staff. But if you combine both together without going into details of it, you find that they're both restorative tools that the shepherd uses to get his sheep back. So the sheep is running and doing his own thing, and then he feels that rod. Then he knows, oh my goodness, the shepherd is near. Thank God. I'm happy the shepherd is near. And there's this funny story somebody told me a long time ago. I'm just going to say, I don't know why I'm sharing a joke here now. The time is running out on me. But anyways, there was this guy. He was, he had a friend, and I think he needed a tow. His car kind of broke down. And so he called for his friend to tow him, and it was in the highway, and his friend came out on the freeway. His friend came out and hooked up, you know, the tow thing there, and then he was actually behind his own wheel, like he was driving, while the friend was in front, towing him. And so the friend, rather than drive cautiously, he was speeding on the highway, such that the guy that was being towed was so frantic. He was despairing for his life. He was literally praying and asking God for mercy. So the guy was blasting through. He was probably going over the speed limit. And then all of a sudden, he hears what he calls the most beautiful sound he'd ever heard. And that was the sound of a siren. He said that was the most beautiful thing he had ever heard. But that was the sound of the police. The cops pulled them over. And to him, he knew they were going to crash. He knew something disastrous was going to happen at the speed and at the rate they were going. But the fact that the police stopped them, he felt comforted. He felt help had come. He felt he wasn't going to die. So it's almost like the same thing with us when we're in that place of disobedience and we get that conviction of the Holy Spirit, it should be for us a sign that help has come, a sign that restoration has come. And I don't know why I'm even spending too much time in this, but somebody here might be the one that this is for, to know that the fact that God is giving you reasons and giving you convictions in so many different subtle ways, maybe through people or maybe through what you're hearing, or maybe indirectly in your spirit, is proof positive of his love, but also means that he wants you to come back. He wants you to make a detour back towards him. Allow him to lead you back into the sheepfold where you ought to be in the first place. So it says, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Praise the Lord. And so then it goes on to say in the next. Okay, so he goes on to say then, thou anoints my head with oil. So that's the next verse, I believe. I will fear no evil. Thy rod and thy staff, they come from. Thou anoints my head with oil, my cup runs over. Thou anoints my head with oil, my cup runs over. As I was studying this a while ago too, I noticed that there was some sort of a correlation and a similarity between what happened here with the shepherd, what happened here with David sharing this account, and some of the parables of Jesus. And notably, you're looking at the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost son, which is the parable of the prodigal son. The lost sheep, we know that the sheep, the owner had 100 sheep. One of them veered off, got lost. He left the 99, went after the one, and when he restored the one, he was so glad. He was so glad that he took, put him on his shoulder and brought him back. So it said here, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Then it goes on to say that thou prepares the table before me in the presence of my enemies. So the correlation there is that what we see was after the restoration comes the celebration. After he's restored comes the celebration, because now the shepherd is so happy and excited and is so giddy that he has to call his neighbors, has to call people to celebrate with him. So in the parable of the lost son, or sorry, the lost sheep, he says that this sheep was lost, but now is found. Come celebrate with me. So the same thing with the lost son, the prodigal son. We know the story. He took the younger one, went to his father, asked for his own inheritance, the share of his inheritance, and so he can go do his own thing. That was another way of him declaring independence from the father. That was another way of him showing that he's come of age, that he knows now what is good for him. He does no longer need the covering, the protection, the direction, the leadership of the father. And so he takes it and goes on a far journey, far away from the father, far away from the covering of the father. And we know the story. And then he goes there. And after a while, he comes in want. But we know the Lord is my shepherd. For as long as he's my shepherd, I shall not want. But he comes in want while he was out there, because he's no longer under the submission of the shepherd. And so right there, he's also subjecting himself to being in the close proximity of death, because he's actually literally walking in the valley of the shadow of death. The Bible gives the account that he was wishing that someone would actually give him the food that he was feeding the swine just for him to eat. So he's there as well, that death could actually take him any time. But when he comes to himself, he comes to his senses, he realizes that he's better off even as a servant in his father's house. So he makes the decision to go back. And that's what we call the rod and the staff of God, of the shepherd, correcting him and causing him to repent. So he rises up and goes back as an act of repentance. Makes a 180 degree. And when he goes back, guess what happens? The father throws a party. Thou prepares a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. So the father throws a party that this son of mine was lost, but now he's found. He was dead, but now he is alive. And so the father is celebrating as well. But unfortunately, we know also that the son, the brother, decided to make himself one of the enemies, one of the naysayers, one of the ones who wasn't too excited about his return. But the beautiful thing about this is that the correction of the Lord is what leads him back to God. And so it says, thou prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies, but then thou anoints my head with oil. My cup runs over. And I've read that in the Jewish custom, when you say anointing the head with oil, this is not anointing for service necessarily, but anointing the head with oil is just a gesture and a sign that someone is welcome, you know, that someone is approved, and, you know, a gesture of love and a gesture of excitement and of an embrace of that person's company. And so the sheep comes back because he's been restored, and his head is anointed with oil as a sign of the welcome back, the welcome back party, or the sign of the approval from the shepherd that he's back, and the shepherd is happy to have him back. And so And then he says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so just to wrap it up real quick, goodness and mercy following me is also tied to the same connotation of repentance, because there's a reason it says the goodness and mercies follow me. They do not go ahead of me. They're following me because they are there to pick me up when I fall. They know that there's a chance that there's a possibility that I might fall and I might just, go over the deep end, but they're there. The goodness of the Lord, the Bible says, leads men to repentance. And then the mercy of God allows me to, allows me to come back in right standing before God. He said the goodness of God leads to repentance, while the mercy of God forgives and restores us. And so these twin angels that they call them, they're so vital, both of them. And so when he does that, he's saying that surely these things are going to happen. These angels are going to follow me. How did he know that? Because he's gone through that already. Because he's experienced that already. So he can say of a surety that these goodness and mercy angels, so to speak, they will never leave me. They will always follow me. They will always follow me, and I will not be without their help. And so that's basically what we find here. And just in wrapping up, we know that the criticality of the whole thing is that the psalmist was quick to share that what's most important was that the sovereignty of God is what we position our hearts to submit to. When we submit our hearts to the sovereignty of God, then we can begin to benefit from that act, from the sovereignty, from the role of the sovereign God as being our shepherd. And so on the basis of that, he will make us to lie down in green pastures. He will lead us in, he will teach us the art of meditation. He will teach us the criticality and the discipline of that. But he will also lead us beside still waters where we can begin to learn quietness in the spirit so that we can hear his voice clearly and succinctly, and so that we can be led by him in the path of righteousness so that we cannot, so that we can stay in accuracy in whatever we do, in whatever we go. And so on the basis of that, even though we may occasionally go over the deep end and make some wrong choices and decisions, it says that the rod and the staff that are in close proximity will always nudge us back. And so on the basis of that, we will not be afraid. And so the rod and the staff is there to give us conviction and not to exasperate us. And so based on that, we will basically know that surely his goodness, he will prepare a table before us, because we have been restored, and surely his goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our lives as we dwell in the house of the Lord. And so that sort of wraps it up for me. I was just going to say something that I didn't say initially. This Psalm 23 was actually shared by Pastor Yato in two different ways in the past. First, I think he shared it in regards to the names of God, but he also shared it in regards to the role of the husband to his wife, and I guess to his family as well. And so this is another way you can look at the Psalm number 23, and I'm sure there's other ways you can also look at it. But it tells you how so vital this Psalm is to God, that he can have so many divergent ways that you can begin to understand the nuggets and the lessons and the different instructions that are deeply embedded into it. But I want to say thank you, Pastor Saul, for the opportunity and the honor to do this and be able to share with God's people, and giving me the platform to be able to do that. So God bless you, sir, and Mama Ebun and everyone in the house today. I hope the Lord ministers to us the same way he's ministered to me. And with that, I yield my mic.